Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this gathering. We bless your name. Thank you. God, we're here for you. We are here for you, Lord. Amazing work that you're doing in these days. We do not want to miss it. We want to be in the number, Lord. When the saints go marching in, but even now, we want to be in the number, God. So we say, your will be done. Open your word to us this morning, God. And speak to our spirit, man, God. Speak to our minds and our hearts this day. And let the transforming work of your word have its course in us today, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here's what's happening. This is so cool. I am getting wrecked by Isaiah. I've taught it many times in the past. Once I had to do it in like 5 weeks, which was insanity to a college group. And it was like, it's like Cliff Notes version of Isaiah. But it's such an amazing book. And what's happening now, as I'm studying it really in depth almost every day, what happens from 41 to the conclusion of the book is the revelation of the plan of redemption. Where we have to get to, the components of the redemptive plan, why they're necessary, who's going to do it without any excuse, without any excuse at all. And he starts off here by establishing his absolute sovereignty over everything on earth. This is the clear point. The problem, the jeopardy of not understanding God's sovereignty over all things, all, meaning the stuff we don't even want to ascribe to him because we've been given this softened image of our God, so we don't offend anybody. It's literally part of the political correctness of 2020 Christianity, is that when God does what he says he's going to do, much of the church is going to get offended. Mm-hmm. Hearts are going to fail for fear. People are going to be binding in Jesus' name what Jesus is doing, instigating, instituting, causing to occur, and that because the presentation of who Jesus is has been so sanded, so modulated, that people are going to say it can't be God. The problem with ascribing it to taking it out of God's sovereignty is then you're either implying God doesn't care, God's unaware, or Satan has so much authority that he can do what he damn well pleases. Now, those are not true statements. Those are lies. In fact, they're blasphemy because it's going to be a work of the Spirit. And we're going to be sitting there, not us by God's grace, but many are going to be standing there with Bibles open, with microphones, crackling, and they're going to be basically taking away from God what God's doing. Hearts are going to fail for fear, and then we'll be offended. People are going to turn away. Some will turn away as a result. And the Lord makes no excuse for what he does. In fact, this Derek Prince message that I was listening to yesterday, he says, Jesus was always perfect. God's not going to change his ways. It doesn't matter what anybody tells you. You could argue, all day. Yeah, but's never working. So what God's doing, way bigger than what he's telling us in the prophetic word, because we're going to look at, who's coming in, who's never been there before. We can go through history, and there are certain things that are very, very clear in history that these occurred then, and this is who he's talking about. But there's other things that are not as clear, and there's even this whole thing on the history of Babylon and Assyria, and when are they called Persians, and when are they called Chaldeans, and which army came in under the gates and took out Belshazzar, and is he called king of Babylon or king of Media? There's all these different things, and there's all different opinions that many of them agree, some don't. Bigger than that is God's challenge to the false prophetic and the deceptive work that's going to come upon earth, which we are seeing right now, and we're in it. Not that we're involved in it, but we're seeing it. And this is part of the church responds by so wanting to sanitize the prophetic and keep it out. And the other part is crazy, and everybody who does it, thus saith the Lord, is given a microphone. And that's falling off the horse on either side. And this whole work from 41 all the way to 66 is God saying, understand who I am. understand who I am. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. We're in Isaiah 41, chapter 1. Basically, the Lord is saying, shut up, world. The coastlands is going to the outermost regions of the earth. Basically, the Lord is saying, keep silence. Isaiah 41, chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Many times when God shows up as judge and jury, or he shows up as prosecutor, or he basically tells people, just be quiet. Just be quiet. Keep silence. Let the people renew their strength in that. Come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. He says, I want you to ponder the things that I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you rhetorical questions that I will answer. Then we can talk. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him? Who made him rule over the kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? He's presenting himself, saying, I've raised up a king from another country. He has a bow. He has a sword. He's ruling over other kings. Who did this? Did he just rise up in his own steam and his own authority? Or might someone have done this? He's asking them a question that is, quite frankly, already intimidating to them. Remember, you have this whole thing going on with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all these nations. You have all this political stuff. I was reading earlier this morning about the alliance with Egypt and who's bartering with who to get someone so to align with him so they can take out all these other forces. You think, who is responsible? Is it just the enemy just stirring people? Or might God be behind these things? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he'd not gone with his feet? Massive verse, verse 3. He's basically saying, it's someone who hasn't been here before. Who am I talking about? It's not the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians who have yet to come. They're not even in captivity yet. The Babylonian captivity hasn't even occurred. Babylon hasn't yet come down into the southern kingdoms. And he's talking about Cyrus, who's going to deliver the people after 70 years. This is a 100-year prophecy.
Wow.
He says, by the way, he had not gone with his feet, meaning first time. It's going to be first time into the southern kingdom. I'm talking about a people yet to rise up in authority and power. I'm breathing on these people. What's important for us is not just getting the history right. It's good to do, but there's so many different things. There's something called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's some of the storyline on that weighs a little bit against Josephus. And then you have the biblical account, which I'm inclined to believe over everything. But the biblical account sometimes doesn't name somebody. And sometimes it presents someone as king of Persia, and you say, wait, is Persia a landmass or is it a people group? Are the Babylonians and Assyrian societies or landmasses? I mean, and it goes back and forth, and a lot of it is not yet clear. It will be clear in scripture. We don't have like a punch list or a timeline absolutely perfect. And there's speculation among people who are, theological historians. And those things are important for us to know, but more important for us to know is who's responsible and in charge of history. So that we don't try to circumvent what God's doing in our own lives, and we don't try to circumvent what he says he's going to do, and we dare not teach or preach around it. And oftentimes it's either fear of man, or ignorance, or good intention, or secular humanism, which will cause us to want to change what the scripture says. And the Lord holds teachers accountable, and he holds every one of us accountable to that we preach the whole gospel. I wrote something last week on EZ 37:28 about warning every man. Paul said, we warn every man, that we are accountable. You go to Ezekiel, it talks about not warning people. He says their blood is on their hands, but it's also on yours. It's a challenging word to us. Every man doesn't mean you stand up at Kroger's and yell with an air horn. I mean, you preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't have you talking to the bugs in your garden, you know, because the word creature is, you know, more than people. But I mean, common sense plays into this. But God's called us to be his voice here on earth in these days. That's why the church is here. Who has performed and done the calling? And he's basically pointing to me, not me, him. He goes, who has performed and done it? Look at the beginning. Let's go back in time. Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Meaning, I am eternal. I'm not changing my personality or my program. I'm going to be here through all ages and beyond, and I'm not moving in that. The coastland saw it and feared, meaning I have moved upon the whole earth already. Even the places were busy in the Mayan and Inca empires and all these ancient cultures all around the world. I know someone who was, who was homosexual, and he posted something about how Jimmy Carter had said there was homosexuality in China, meaning like in ancient China, like it's just this natural thing. I thought, how about Sodom and Gomorrah? Forget China. Yeah, it doesn't mean it's good. I mean, the first events chronicled in Scripture is murder. Doesn't mean it's good just because it's ancient. That's right. But he says the whole world has been under the influence and hand of God. When he destroyed the world with a flood, it was the whole world. We have to remember who he is. At, you know, the conclusion of this thing is, who will not fear me? And the song in the Song of the Lamb, who will not fear you, because your judgments have been made manifest. I believe it's in the Song of the Lamb. So the point is that God's saying, you have to understand who I am. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. And here was the conclusion of the world who doesn't know God. They're trying to either fortify themselves physically, like by fortresses and battle equipment and all that, or they're building idols to worship. All these false gods, when you look at most of the false gods on earth, they're basically saying, oh, look, there's a sun, there's crops, there has to be someone responsible for fertility, there has to be someone involved in the accumulation of wealth, there has to be someone who is involved with warfare and whether you win or not. So they end up with Mars, and they end up with Zeus, and they end up with Saturn, they end up with all these false storylines that all pertain to things that they recognize on earth. Because they say these things are happening, and they weren't foolish enough to think they just happened. They wanted to ascribe them to someone they would worship. And we have to be careful we don't do the same thing.
They couldn't imagine an omnipotent, omnipresent
one
being.
One God.
Yeah.
Remember
they
what
couldn't imagine
they
that.
Couldn't. Yeah. Remember what the Jews came to Jesus and they said, give us the bottom line here. What's the great commandment? And the first thing Jesus did, the first thing he said was, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. First thing he said was, omnipotent God, Echad. First, exclusive, complete, whole, holy, incomparable, set apart. He goes, before we start with loving your neighbor or even loving that God, behold, check it out and don't miss it. He's everything. In him is everything. In him is you. You find you when you find him. In him is his plan and purpose for your life. In him is your success. In him is your safety. In him is your number of days. And the whole book is all about, don't shorten your days with wickedness and stupidity. Don't go after another God. Don't compromise. And this whole battle plan of God, this whole is to draw us into that place that we would be echad. We would find our wholeness in him. And the brokenness we could associate with sin, either our own or the sin around us. It doesn't mean your sin because you're suffering from something. Clearly not. But at the same time, he's saying, it's all about me. It has to be about me. I was talking to someone last night. We had these people over for dinner. And and you think God's grammar is incorrect according to the standards of the world. because the standards of the world don't recognize the fullness of God. Every time there's a scripture that talks about man and God, it actually is about God and man. The Lord basically says, I, and then you. You know, and you remember you taught in English, it's always you and then me. Well, that God says, no, I'm God. I'm God. Okay, so everyone helped his neighbor, said to his brother. So all the, here's camaraderie, here's fellowship, here's strength united is stronger. And all the people are saying to each other, be of good courage, verse 6. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. He says, do you see the foolishness of it? Everything that we do that gets in the way of our complete naked surrender to God is basically an idol that will totter, and he will kick over. He's kicking them over in the church right now. What, saying something lovely?
What? I'm just trying to find the verse.
Six.
Now we're on nine.
Seven.
We lost our place.
Eight. Eight.
Eight.
But you, O Israel, are my servant. You're my peeps. He calls them sons and daughters. He calls them the upright one. He calls them his covenant people. But here he refers to them as servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isn't that great? Imagine, how'd you like to be in the Bible as his friend? Spectacular. Robin was saying last night, you know, when God called him out of idol worship, the whole family was idol worship. And Abraham had no grid for who God was. I mean, Abraham was like bouncing off the walls of, who are you? What are you doing?
His dad made idols.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And God goes, there's my pal. He's going after me. Here's my pal. Saying his wife's his cousin's doing this. There's my pal. He's just, look, he's on the run. He's on the chase. I love that guy.
He had to discover.
He had to discover who God was. Over and over and over again. God calls him his friend. I love it. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you my servant, I've chosen you and have not cast you away. So much for replacement theology. That's a forever verse. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's not just for him. That's for us. Part of the storyline, especially in the book of Ezekiel, are the Jews saying, get away from us. We're the people of God. We're fine. God gave the land to Abraham, and look how many of us there are now. So there's an arrogance that goes with sonship and covenant. And the other side of it is he's forsaken us. We might as well fend for ourselves. That's falling off the horse on the other side. When we start taking matters into our own hands, we're basically saying God has left us. The one who changed me has left me. It's not true. Look, this is one of those refrigerator magnet verses, but it's true and it's always. Fear not, for I'm with you. You know why he says fear not? Because the enemy is a terrorist.
That's right.
Fear the virus. Fear the overtaking of Europe. Fear the storyline of the conclusion of the age. Fear your age. Fear illness. Fear your
fear
your spouse.
Finance.
Fear your finances. Fear whatever. Fear your boss and compromise. Fear not having the favor of someone who is influential over you. And that is building an idol that will totter. The Lord says, fear me. Do not be dismayed, because part of what comes with fear is discouragement. And you can't work hard enough or fast enough. And you cannot fortify yourself enough to make yourself safe. Won't happen. Won't happen. I will strengthen you. If you didn't hear me, I'll say it again. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will uphold you in righteousness. I will do what's right to uphold you. It doesn't mean he's going to coddle us, and it doesn't mean he's going to affirm bad behavior. To the contrary, he says, I'm going to uphold you with a righteous right hand. He calls us into the place of righteousness. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you, those who war against you, meaning there will be war. There will be conflict. We're in a place of conflict right now. Thou shalt be as nothing, as a non-existent thing, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now, here's that. Boy, I've heard messages on this. Well, worm is this beautiful thing, and it had beautiful colors in it, and they got the purple out of it, the fluids in the body, and they made these beautiful fabrics. And there is a truth to the word, by the way, the Hebrew word. But he's basically saying, you worm, Jacob. He's still saying, you're a worm. And, you know, we have that for such a worm as I. He's not saying you're useless. He's simply saying, compared to me, you're like this teeny weeny. We're little teeny weenies.
You don't count very much.
You don't really, you know, but you count.
You count, right.
But really, on your own, effectively, against the circumstances of earth, sober up as to who you think you are. You know, the song is how great you art, not how great I art. And oftentimes when there's an accomplishment in our life, you know, it's sort of a how great, even, it's funny, even this video I had to put together for this conference that I'm doing, I thought, well, am I posting it for how great I art? If I am, that motive's perverted. That's a perverted motive. And we have to be very careful about our agendas and why we do anything, why we sculpt a conversation, why we present things that the Lord has done through us in the past. I've told you before, when, you know, one time the Lord said to me, where you stop casting your crown down is where you'll stop. And he says, I want to continue moving you. I'm all about promotion. I'm all about success. I'm all about deliverance, all about healing, but don't stop. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage, not blessed is the man that sits on the front of his spiritual Rolls Royce wanting to sell books on how you can follow him and sit on the front of your spiritual Rolls Royce. Here's my success story. Someone gave us a book one time, very, very, very wealthy Christian man. And in the flyleaf is a picture of him standing on the seat of his luxury sports car with his hands out or something. I thought, oy, this won't go well. It won't go well, because the glory is his. Behold, I will make you, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Going forward in these verses, he's going to talk about glorifying his people. In him, he's all about glorifying his people. This is the groom bragging about his babe. This is the fiance saying, look at my beautiful babe. This is God saying, I will glorify my people. When Kevin Prosh wrote that song and he says, you will not share your glory to another, but we are not another, we are your beloved. Man, the religious came out of the woodwork on that one. And I thought, hey, they probably should read Isaiah in these chapters, because God's all about saying, I want my glory to rest on my people. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Who comes in?
The King of glory comes in.
He says, it's all about me glorifying you, not you glorifying you.
You will be glorified.
You will be glorified.
Yeah.
And I love the verse that says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. It's totally talking about humility. But it's also saying, let another man praise you. Because there's something about your testimony of surrender to God that is worthy of praise, because it goes to him.
Yeah.
It's okay for someone to praise you in the context of holiness.
Yeah. I was thinking that. In a person of stature, influence, acknowledged you or gave you some kind of honor. Let's say it's the President of the United States. But how much greater if it's the God of the universe,
Amen.
The King of all, the King of glory. And so what greater honor could there possibly be to be
his bride? Yeah, and then you think, okay, if he's going to, we say, you know, let my life glorify you. So, yeah, he's going to be glorified, but what is our life going to look like to be glorifying? It's going to look as one that's upright, right. One that, you know, accomplishes, you know, whatever, yeah. Whatever it is, you know.
Sometimes.
But it's going to glorify him.
Yeah,
know?
It will.
But in people's eyes, they might mistake that as you having the glory, you know. But you don't. Yeah.
I was in New York. I was talking to a dear friend who has no spiritual grid, and he was upset with athletes who would hit a home run and point up to the sky. And he says, what are they doing? Are they saying they're special? I said, no. They know who's breathing on them. And so the whole story is a twisted story on earth. It's just like the person who is adamant about justifying their sin because they cannot possibly imagine complete forgiveness. And so they're thinking, no, what I've done in the past in my life is quote, they wouldn't say this, but as evil as it might be, I can't possibly agree that that's really a sin because they walk in so much shame heaped upon them by Satan that they no one can understand the fullness of the glory of repentance. And meanwhile, Satan tries to take repentance out of the church. Either he religifies it, to make a new word, by putting a little man in a wooden box and you go in there and you tell him what you did wrong and he tells you how many beads to count. Or else we just leave the word repentance out. I want to look at one thing here. It has to do with, listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar. This is a testament. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. So Nebuchadnezzar's strutting around going, look at this place, look at the gardens, man, how great I art. And the Lord said, okay dude, have some grass, have some lawn, go out and feed. And at the end of the time, he comes to his senses. And this is a sovereign autocrat. This is one of the great men. Daniel called him King of Kings. He was a king over all the kings. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Then, in other words, by grace, he was able to lift his eyes up. Then my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Mm-hmm. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. Mm-hmm. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. But he knew where he got it from, finally. Well, it wasn't my gardens anymore. He says, God restored this to me. If it wasn't for him, I don't even have a breath. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. That's a truth. Yeah. But he knew where it came from.
Yeah, he's an expert witness because he is a king of kings.
That's right.
He is an expert. We should believe him. Because
this is a man with an experience, not at the mercy of anyone with any argument. And what we encounter over and over again are arguments of people who have not had the experience. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol. This is the man with the honor, and this is the man with the nobles and the counselors. I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, welcome to the lawn.
Yeah.
Welcome to grazing.
I can tell you where to get some good grass.
I can tell you alfalfa works really good.
I can tell you where the best fields are. I've been there.
And this is the storyline here. This is the only written testimony in scripture of an emperor. This is the highest level testimony in the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. Is the salvation of a despot and a murderer. Daniel said, you can kill one man, let the other man live. Is that craziness? Okay, so now we're going to go back to Isaiah. All right. Behold, this is verse 15. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and the wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, who's he talking to here? He could be talking to Cyrus. because many times he calls these people his servants, and they don't necessarily are, quote, saved and in relationship, but they understand who's anointed them. Mm. Cyrus was called by name 100 years before he was even born. People showed him the Isaiah scroll, and it rocked the man to his roots. It could be them, or he could be talking about Israel. If he's talking about Israel, this is an HHY, because they have not overcome their enemies to this day. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. Either the Lord will hear them, either God of Israel will not forsake them. This causes us to believe he's talking to his people. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. This is HHY. This has not happened. This will happen. This is, stay tuned. This is, now, this does not mean that the Jews don't go to Israel and plant trees, and it doesn't mean they're not improving the land. One of the glories of the airport in Tel Aviv is when you get off the plane, as you're going down that first escalator, it's spectacular. The escalator faces a big, huge glass window.
It's not escalators, like a long...
Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You're right. Yeah, it's a walkway.
A slanted walkway.
And you're looking out. It was so well thought out. As soon as you get there, you're in Kuala Lumpur, you're in these other airports around the world, you're switching planes in Germany, and you see airport. And this is so anointed. You get off the plane, you're walking down this ramp, and you're looking out, and things are paved, and there's beautiful greenery, and there's the, I mean, they're basically saying, look what we're doing, we're rebuilding the land of God. It is glorious. When you walk there, you think, oh my goodness, this is not third world. It has a lot of things primitive and rural, and there's a lot of things you can see. It's still a desert, but
it's not lush.
It's not lush, but you're thinking, oh my goodness, look what they're doing. But this has yet to happen. And here's the conclusion. This is the Ezekiel 39 conclusion. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. He's saying that the fulfillment is going to testify of his faithful promises. He's saying this here so that we don't compromise to the idols. And one of the idols that we could build in our life is fear. You could worship before the idol of fear, thinking, yeah, but look at all these things that are happening. I'm obsessed with all the things that could go. We're called to prepare. We're called to be sober. We're called to understand what's going on earth. We're not to ignore these things. But at the same time, we are not to worship before the idols that the world worships before. Peter said we're always to be ready to explain to people the hope that is in us, not the stuff that's going to hit the fan. And there's going to be plenty. That's part of our warning is this. People talk now and you say to them, yeah, we're in a troubling time. God's troubling the earth. It's not just a troubling time. Trouble's happening. God's doing it. Look to the one who has authority over the things that are happening on earth. Now he continues in dismantling the context of idols. Present your cases, Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Here's the challenge to the philosophy of man. Show me the future. Show me.
We don't know.
We don't know. We know according to Scripture, but even there it's purposely vague. It's left vague so we don't take the ball and run with it. If it was all laid out, we would just run with it. He's saying, no, you run with me. This is why your priority has to be prayer. Your priority has to be God's wind in your sails every single day. It's not enough to know. It's the yada know that God's called us to. It's that intimacy of the daily know. It's of the daily knowing. And this is the warfare against this, is the busyness of being a Christian. Forget, make believe that we're not struggling with sin, okay? Make believe you don't struggle with ego, pride, lust, greed, all the fear, all those. Make believe you don't struggle with those. the jeopardy we have is the busyness of good works. There's so many good works to do. There's so many things we could do for God and that will, quote, glorify him. He's saying, I want you to be led. You have to be led by my Spirit. The creation groans, waiting for a revelation of the sons of God. And the same Romans 8 tells you that the sons of God are the ones led by the Spirit of God. It's this breath story. It's this, if it's this time spent, it's them looking, saying, these are unlearned men, but they've been with Jesus. It's that. That's what the world wants to see, the Spirit of God in you. They don't even want to know what you know. They want to see the Spirit of God in you. They want you to be the one lit up. Present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were. Let them explain what happened in the past, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. This is God saying, you want to have a spelling bee? You want to challenge me here? You want to read tea leaves? Come on, bring on the tea leaves. There are scriptures where you know, I've said this before, where warring kings are in all their weird spirituality have like organs of animals, and they're looking at like the liver, and they're looking to, they have an army behind them, and they're so spiritual, they're going, should I go left or should I go right? Should I take out these guys or should I take out those guys? The Lord says, I'll tell them, I'm going to move upon their organs. I'm the one who controls where the dice land.
Yeah.
I'm the one influencing the wheels in Vegas. We're not going to get past him. And because he's so ardently and fervently jealous for us, his possession, he'll war against you every day. He'll work against you every single day.
Until you surrender.
Because he's crazy in love with you until you surrender. This whole thing is an invitation to alignment. An invitation. I've probably said this. I said it last night. I was at a conference one. Not, it was like a pastor's thing. And this old saint lady came out. What was her name? Fuchsia Pickett.
Fuchsia.
It was right at the end of her life. They carried her out on a chair because she, something had happened to her. She was feeble, and all these pastors are in this room. And she goes, the secret to having a successful walk with God. And everybody's like on the edge of their seat. Like, I want to know the secret. You've had this amazing life. Like, tell me the secret. And she says, always say yes and never say no. Is that great? I love it. It's like, oh, yes, God. You know, yes. Yes, God, I want your will. God, we want your will, even now, God. This is what we want, God. We want that yes to be upon us way more than the ramifications of our obedience. Or what it might cost me. It cost you everything, Lord.
That's right.
Yeah. So, listen to this. Okay, show me these things, that we may be dismayed, that you might blow our minds. He goes, indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. He's challenging the idols and the idol makers. And then God goes back to, let me tell you how I work. Let me explain what's going on here. He goes, I've raised one up from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. He's going to be moving in power. Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. Please go there. It's right after Daniel. This doesn't mean, by the way, that Cyrus renounced idolatry.
That's right.
Okay. It's right after Daniel. I know. I was amazed. A, B, C, D, E. Oh, yeah. Forget that. Ezra? Where's Ezra? He's someplace, isn't he?
I don't think there's a book called Ezra.
Oh, Robin doesn't have a book called Ezra. Somebody pray for him.
E-Z-A?
Easy. Let's see.
That would be right after.
No, you're right.
It's not. Yeah, it's after Second Chronicles.
It's after Second Chronicles. I knew that. It's after Second Chronicles. Like I was saying, it's right after Second Chronicles. Okay.
So
okay.
Maybe I don't have an Ezra, but yours are out of
mine order. Mine are out of order. But I'll go play the Jewish card. The Tanakh has them laid out there. Okay. But that's not really true.
Ezra, who? 4?
Ezra.
4?
Ezra, chapter 1.
What?
Verse 1 and 2. This is the return from the Babylonian captivity. Second Chronicles is starts Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, remember, Isaiah's written 100 years before the man's born. And here's God says, I've already put a call on this dude. I'm going to name him later, but I've already put a call on his life. He goes, this is why you read this, you understand who I am, and then you submit your future to me. And you don't sit there and blame people for your past. You recognize you are who you are. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, God is confirming the word of his prophet Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Mm-hmm. Here's this guy. Mm-hmm. And here, his all, of course, is Middle East all. He's not ruling South America at the time. But what he's saying is, I had a revelation from God, and these people who have fulfilled a 70-year prophecy to the year, it's time for them to go back. I'm going to release them back. And he's commanded me to build them a temple. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Now, there's an amazing verse in Jeremiah that says, the time will come when you will no longer say the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, but the Lord who brought us out of the north country. And it's very interesting because to this day, the Jews don't talk about that. They talk about Egypt. And God's called them to remember Passover and Pesach and deliverance and Red Sea and plagues, all that clearly. So they're doing what's right there. But the address of the address of the Egyptian captivity has a question mark of like, we were just victims. The address of the Babylonian captivity has a reference point to the fact that we refused hearing from him, and he warned us and warned us and warned us and warned us and sent the prophets rising early, but we wouldn't listen. So we're there for our sin. And to this day, they don't address that captivity.
Even though it
was a miserable event. And there's actually more revealed to us in scripture about the Babylonian captivity than the Egyptian captivity. But it has to do with accountability. And the Jewish people don't want to address their accountability. They refuse to address.
The scripture doesn't really tell us why they were enslaved in Egypt.
No, there was famine in the land.
Yeah.
Typically, if you read Deuteronomy, when there's famine, the Lord sent famine. If God's sovereign, God's sovereign.
Yeah.
What happened? He said they were going to go down there. It didn't say that it was his perfect will that they were going to be rebellious prior and have to be corrected with a famine. So we have, when we start recognizing God's responsible for all things, it causes us to rest and we don't spin near as much. It causes us to rest and we don't spin near as much. This is when he says, you know, stand still and see the salvation of God. And the first thing we want to do is activate, motivate. We want to fix the things. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as the potter treads the clay. Now, what he's saying here is a lot of these guys come, and they're unstoppable. Alexander the Great was another unstoppable. These men were unstoppable. And the arrogance that gets associated with success is, I'm pretty darn strong, cool, powerful, influential. Nobody can stop me. I answer to no one. It was the Nebuchadnezzar story. And it could be our story. This is why the glory of the two witnesses at the conclusion of the age, it says they can call fire down whenever they want, is because they've been so refined by God that they're not worshiping their anointing. They're not just moving in what they know they can move in. If you have an anointing on your life, you know you can move in your anointing. There's no question. If you're a teacher, I mean, I think I could probably open the Bible and read a verse and teach on it. So what? It's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. It's you want to get to the place of saying, I only do what I see the Father do. and you want to sit there and you prepare and you practice and you strum and you write and you study and you pray and you paint and you this and you buy and sell and you do all that, and then you take it and you lay it on the altar. And I tell you, as a teacher, it's immensely challenging because there's so much preparation. If you're going to do a study, you know, like you got pages, sometimes, you know, I work lots of hours on, you know, not this stuff is different the way we do Saturday morning, but if I'm like, you know, getting ready for a big teaching, and there have been times when the Lord said, I got another way. You want to go that way? You want to go this way? You want to go with what you prepared? It'll go so far. I'll breathe on it. I'll bless you. I got something better. This is Kevin story where, you know, they're worshiping and he was all about preparation, all about loops and plans and this and practice and this. And then you come in and then I want the drums and then this and that. And he says, sometimes the presence of the Lord will come down and say, I got something new for you. And he says, and then I have to make a decision if I go where we practice or I go where he's calling me. And that's when you start moving in the spirit. And it doesn't mean every time you practice and prepare, he has a better way, because he's constantly working with us on this program of hearing him, having ears to hear him. And you see, we've seen it. We've seen people bulldoze through ministry. We were at a men's retreat and something happened and they had called Simon up. Do you remember that when Dave was doing ministry at a men's thing and God called Simon up and he had called Dave Anthony up? And the whole thing exploded into glory, and the worship was insane, and everybody was like rocked. And at the end, the minister said, because I was involved, and I don't remember my position in it, but he said to me, how did you know? Oh, I know what it was. He thought the evening was over, and I said, no, this more stuff has to happen.
No, he says, no, it was the opposite. He was ready to do a message, and you said, really, the evening's over.
Was that it? Whatever it was, there was something I knew, and he said, how did you know?
Because you're saying when God fell, when David...
Oh, yeah, that's what it was, exactly what... That's
Simon's
it.
Leading worship, and God fell, and then, you know, it was that peace...
Yeah, there was this amazing, thick, rich afterglow of the purposes of God being concluded, and this minister, who had all these notes, came up to present his message, and I basically was very gently... said, sit down, shut up. I basically said, the evening's over. And he understood it was. Like it actually rang true in his spirit. And then later he said, how did you know? And that's what we want to get to. I've missed.
Of course.
I've prayed for people and not stopped praying. And God had finished talking to them. And I still had more to say because it was the gift of gab. and, you know, sometimes we have to know when to just shut up. Enough's been said. It's that whole thing of Saul prophesying in the company of the prophets. Even crazy Saul started prophesying. When the Spirit of the Lord activates, everybody who has a gift feels pregnant with, I got to give birth right now. And we've seen it over and over again. It happened all the time in Azusa Street. And there was one time William Seymour, the little one-eyed black man who God used mightily in this powerful outpouring where people would fall down streets away. In L.A., streets away, people walking down the street and falling down. The Spirit of the Lord would come down and people would go on and on and on and on. And John Lake was there one time with William Seymour. And John Lake's basically thinking this is going to be a long night. And William Seymour said to his speaker, sit down in the name of Jesus. And the man went down. Mm-hmm. Ooh. And this is getting our timing right. This is getting our timing right. This is the synchronized, coordinated, perfect timing. This is the bird's song of Ecclesiastes 3. Time for every purpose. The perfect timing of God. And this is what he's challenging. Who has declared from the beginning what we may know, the former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there's no one who shows. Surely there's no one who declares. Surely there's no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. He goes, now, these are called the servant songs, the next chapter or two. And because These are very mature verses. There was a differentiation between the failed servant of Israel with a message to the world that the only message they modeled to the world was the woodshed anointing. They modeled the woodshed anointing. They modeled the discipline of God anointing. They modeled an anointing that represented God saying, because I'm righteous, I have to discipline you. And the conclusion of a deceived world was, my God's bigger than your God. That was not the message they were supposed to be proclaiming to the world. It's the same thing with the church. We could blame the Jews all day. Church owns it, got to own it again. In fact, in Hebrews, it says we're at a higher level of accountability because we're refusing the one who's speaking through his spirit to us individually. So our accountability is greater as the primarily Gentile church right now. And then we'll finish up here, and then I want to read a little bit of Ezekiel 39, and we'll end because Lauren has to go. Right, Lauren?
Yes.
Okay, so check
Kevin
it out.
Kevin has to play his drum.
In former times, that we may say, okay.
Are we back in Isaiah?
We are in Isaiah 41. The first time I said to Zion, verse 27, look, they are here. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, there was no counselor. When I asked of them, could answer a word. Who, when I asked them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What he's saying to his people is, you have been so wrapped up in idolatry that I needed you to be a clear voice of reason and truth, and you were so busy with your nonsense, your word was worthless. So this is part of the beginning of the establishment. Let's go to Ezekiel 39. We'll read that, and then we'll be done. So what he's saying here is, your idols, it's not a question of toying with or dabbling with or playing with the things that entice you. What it does is it defeats your ministry. It defeats your calling in God. It'll only frustrate you and frustrate the people around you. Listen to this. We're going to go here. And this is, once again, this is the forehead slapping. Verse 21. In Ezekiel 39, this is the conclusion of the age. This is the return of the Lord. This is the revelation as to why things happened and who's in charge. This is a confirmation of everything we're talking about this morning. The sovereign, absolute sovereignty. I will set my glory among the nations, not just in Israel. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand, which I've laid on them. This is not just about Israel. It's not just about trouble in the land. This is about God shaking heaven and earth, sea and dry land, working hard. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord. All through that, know their God. When? From that day forward. The revelation is, oh, we ignored a Messiah for 2,000 years. Oh, we had Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Zechariah and Zephaniah. And we had all these guys and we blew off their word. We made ceremonial responses or choruses or Talmudic teachings out of them, but we didn't read them. We didn't hear the message. Oh.
The message was Messiah.
The message is all about Messiah. It's all about my son. Surely they'll honor my son. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, not until then, really. And the Gentiles are going to smarten up because the testimony of the Jews had led them to believe their gods were stronger. The Gentiles should know that the house of Israel went into captivity, not because your gods were stronger or bigger, but it was because of their iniquity. And we don't want to address that with the Jews right now. A lot of the suffering of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace will come when the Prince of Peace comes. So we do pray because we're told to, and we're not to give him rest until he establishes this. But they went because of their iniquity. They weren't just victims. It wasn't just the bad Germans. It wasn't just the wicked Persians. Because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I have to think that verse doesn't get spoken much in synagogues. That's the Jeremiah story. The time will come when they will not just talk about Passover anymore and the Egyptian deliverance. According to their uncleanness, and he goes, in case you didn't understand what 23 is about, let me explain 24. According, or I'll put flesh on it, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions. I've dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now, meaning at the time of this occasion here, at the time of this happening, this season, in the future, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. I'm doing this because I'm holy and these are my people, and they have to be holy like me after they have borne their shame. They have to bear, they've borne the shame. You look at the pictures of the camps. They bore shame. And all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dealt safely in their own land, no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am considered holy, I am deemed holy and sovereign and righteous and fair in their sight, in the sight of many nations. When they are publicly recognizing and proclaiming who I am and my plans for their salvation through Messiah, my son, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And he goes, and let me go back and say it again, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land and left none of them captive anymore. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. First of all, adios replacement theology. What in the world do you do with this? God is faithful to the Jews, so we as the primarily Gentile church says if he's faithful to them, he's faithful to us. And in the understanding of his faithfulness is don't play with idols. Don't do that. Because I got a better plan for you. So Lord, help us, God, in our own walks, God. Help us, God. Lord, that we would take a good hard look at who we are, who we are in you, what you've called us to, our destiny, our futures, that we wouldn't just proclaim the good stuff because that good stuff is for us, but we would not put anything in the way of the blessing of your purposes revealed in our lives. God, whether it's financial or marital or medical or whatever, God, whether it has to do with our age, our chronology, our time on earth, our families, God, that we would be people without compromise, knowing, Lord, that it will not drive us to religiosity. It'll drive us into relationship with you, God, into that intimacy of being a true son and a true daughter who can be guided, Lord, by your eye upon us, not with the bit and bridle of circumstance. We bless you in this sovereignty that is wholly yours, that you are Echad. You are one. You are complete. You are our all in all. You have redeemed us and purchased us. We're the property of Jesus. We ask you, God, that you would, like the scripture says, God, you'd audit us. You'd search us, not just our anxieties, God, but also even the things that we dabble with, God. You would help us and steer us on that straight course of glory, God, that you might be full and rich in us, that we might be the hope of the world right now, God, representing you, God, in the humility. Thank you for the ones who went before us. Thank you for Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing. Thank you, God. Thank you for the ones who are going to meet in heaven. Thank you for the testimony of this wild man, God. We see wild men in office right now. God, that thank you that you are moving in our midst right now in these shaking, quaking days, God. That we would be the voice that you called us to be in these times. That we are the voice of warning, but God, also we are the voice of hope and redemption and salvation and truth, God. And we bless you. We say amen to your purposes in our individual lives and our corporate life, God. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.